Yes, Heavenly Father, as usual, we're praying for insight and direction as we get through this very difficult book of Scripture. You say that the secret things belong to you, but the things that you have revealed, you've given to us and our generations forever. So we pray that you'd show us just how to show restraint, but also to expound and explain upon the things that you have revealed to us here. Amen. Revelation 14. Well, last week we looked at Revelation 13. Basically, two things were explained there. First of which, we saw that there was a superpower that had basically come to the forefront of the global religious political sphere. Also, kind of a superhuman, the Antichrist or the Beast, the Prince, the ruler who is to come. He's given multiple different names throughout the Scriptures. Tonight, we see that this political, religious power that once was only exists for a short amount of time. If you remember, this tribulation, this period of terror that's about to come upon the world, this is only going to be 7 years long. Tonight, what we see is sort of like a power vacuum. This global structure, this political, religious empire begins to collapse. And what we see as a result, all the nations of the earth end up in all-out war with one another. This is referred to as the Battle of Armageddon in the Bible. Let's read here. Revelation chapter 14. First, we get the picture of heaven, what's happening in heaven as these things on earth are occurring. Revelation 14:1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So we've already seen this crew, this cadre of believers back in chapter 7. We define them as Jewish believers in Jesus that apparently are going to come to know Christ at the end of human history. In this picture, what we have here is that we have Jesus, that's the Lamb of God, Mount Zion in heaven, with the 144,000. So this is kind of like a montage. It's kind of like at the end of Return of the Jedi. You've got Ben Kenobi, Yoda. Who's the other one? Qui-Gon Jinn. That's in the remake. You guys have never seen Star Wars. Okay. Anakin Skywalker's there too. Okay. Basically, these are all the constituent characters in the narrative. How is this all going to end? It's going to end in heaven. That's the point. Well, I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. So I don't know if you've ever heard harps being played live. Very beautiful. Very pretty. So apparently, through this whole cacophony of terror, chaos, up in heaven, very tranquil, peaceful, and you get this voice piercing through the whole thing, very pretty. And it says here, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Some interpreters argue, on a more literalistic perspective, this must refer to these men are eunuchs, virgins, something like that. They haven't been defiled with women. I have a difficulty with that. It seems to imply here that having sex with your spouse or with a woman is somehow wrong, immoral. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible's very pro-sex within certain confines. It can't just be an immoral practice. There has to be certain boundaries for sexuality, which we've talked about before. So for this to speak about these men in some kind of, you know, adulating sense that they're so wonderful because they've never had sex doesn't seem to fit. I'll tell you what does seem to fit. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul speaks of all believers. He says, I betrothed you to one husband, that is Jesus, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Now, if you know anything about the church in Corinth, Greece, they were anything but virgins in that church. Okay. Everybody's sleeping with everybody. One guy is sleeping with his stepmother, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So I don't think Paul would be so dense as to believe that these people hadn't had sex before. This is metaphorical of being unstained by sinful things, moral practices. That's what we read in the rest of the verse. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. So this is the picture. These 144,000, they're pure in regards to their love for Christ. We're also going to see next week what constitutes being pure as a believer. You might be pretty shocked by that. Well, verse 6, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. In Hebraic thought, there is the heavens. Then there is the, like, atmosphere. So this is, and then there's heaven, like a spiritual, metaphysical place. So to say in the mid-heaven, this is like flying through the atmosphere. I saw another angel flying in the mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. What is going on here? Some people like to equate this with the spreading of the message of Christ at this time. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus says, my message of love and forgiveness, it's going to reach the entire world. Then the end will come. That could be this event right here. The angel throughout, or rather the angels plural, throughout this chapter of scripture, they're not literal. It's not that there's an actual angel, for example, in chapter 7, who's pulling back the winds of the earth. These are supposed to be interpreted. So this could be the fulfillment of the Great Commission, where Christians, they take out the message of Christ to every person so that they can hear it. That's what that could be talking about. It could also be literal. It could be an actual angel at this time. This is a very special dispensation in salvation history, where people are in a tremendous amount of pain and agony. Perhaps God sent an angel to actually speak to all people. Well, I don't know. Verse 7, he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. So his message here, some people who are kind of creepy like to interpret that this is like a message of judgment. Yeah, you're going to be judged and you better get ready for it. That's not what I'm reading here. Fear God. It doesn't mean fear God in the sense that we're supposed to be terrified of God. This same author, 1 John chapter 4, says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. God doesn't want us to approach him in this trembling, fearful way of terror. He wants us to approach him in a respectful sense of awe, to come in front of the God of the universe, not in some sense of being afraid of judgment. I think this angel or whoever is what they're preaching here. Yes, this is a message of judgment, but this is basically speaking about how there's still time to come to know Christ. I know some people I've talked to, they'll say stuff like, you know, I don't want to just come to Christ because I'm afraid of judgment. You know, I remember talking to a girl. She said, I don't want to come to know Christ because then my sin will be paid for by him. I'd rather pay for my own sin. I wouldn't want to put that on Jesus's tab. Hey, here's the point. Think about this. Jesus already paid for the judgment. It's already been bought, sold, and paid for on the cross. For you to say, no, I don't want to pay for it, that's basically like saying what Jesus did on the cross wasn't good enough. I'd rather do that myself. Bad idea. Don't want to go up in front of God and say, yeah, I'd rather pay for my sins. He's going to say, I already paid for them. Why didn't you just accept it? And yes, some people think, well, that's not a good basis for coming to Christ. I think it's a terrific basis. How about the fact that Christ paid for it? yeah, I think he's going to be pretty upset if he paid for this great cost and we didn't accept it. Well, verse 8, another angel, a second one, followed after him, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." This is grammatically what they call prolepsis. Prolepsis, or a proleptic statement. This is where you speak of something in the past tense, even though it's still future. What's the purpose of saying that something happened in the past if it's still in the future? The use of prolepsis is to say this is so certain that this is, it's so certain in the future, I'm going to speak about it like it already happened. Okay? And that's what's happening here. What's Babylon the Great? Is it a literal city? Is it an actual structure? We're going to talk about that next week, so you just have to come back. Well, then another angel, a third one, tons of angels up there apparently, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Well, this is speaking about the judgment of the Lord, something we see throughout the Bible repeatedly. It is talked about. We're not going to teach on this here tonight. We've devoted an entire week to this subject because it's going to come up in subsequent weeks. So you'll just have to come back and hear our take on that. We're going to come back to that. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So what are we seeing here? Chapter 14. We're seeing at this period, many people are coming to know Christ. We're also seeing that this is a period of human history that is pretty dire, dour, and just downright sad. And in the midst of this whole event, what we have here is that we have to be able to persevere as believers. The concept of perseverance. Let's think about this. Some people will say, you know, why is it that we need to persevere? If what you said was true, that we just come to Christ and that's a free gift, why wouldn't I just do whatever is in my self-interest after I come to know Christ? Why bother following him? Why bother persevering? Here's one reason. The Bible speaks of believers as Christ's bride. The Christ is like the groom, and we as believers are the bride. It's like a marriage illustration. So think about this for a second. Suppose you got married to your spouse, or maybe you are married. And then just a couple days later, you decide, you know what, I'm just going to go out on my spouse. I'm just going to go cheat. Okay, I think when you go to get married, that's a commitment that you're making a vow there. No, not all vows are unbiblical. You can make certain vows, only vows that are within your ability. So being able to say, I'm going to stay faithful to you forever, till death do we part. That is a vow we're supposed to make, and we can make. The same thing is true with following Christ. We should be able to say, this is a relationship here. No, I'm not going to go out on you. I think when you come to Christ and you decide to follow him, that matters. It matters that you're actually going to keep with him. Second, failure to persevere has massive implications, not just for you, but for people around you. You think about this. Day to day, following Christ, you don't really see that much of an impact on people, do you? I don't. It's not like every day people are just like, man, that was so impactful. That made such a difference to me, what you said, what you did. What you tend to see is over the years, and maybe some of you haven't gotten to this point yet. Many of us here are relatively young believers. Over the years, what you're going to see, you're going to bump into people you haven't talked to for 2, 3, 4, 5 years. High school reunions are really good for this. They'll come up to you and they'll be like, "So are you still doing that whole God thing?" I like it when people ask me that because I get to say, yes, I am still doing that. Some people don't have that luxury. In fact, there was a girl 6 months ago. She came to Christ. she decided to give like a public declaration of her dedication to Christ. It's a baptism. That's what we call it as believers. So she got up before she was dunked. She got up and gave her story about how she came to know Christ and how she was going to be dedicated to him. Well, she had invited all of her family and friends and everybody and their brother to this event. She stood up there in front of everybody. And she said, you know, my parents, my friends, they think this whole thing of me being involved with God and that sort of thing, they think it's just a phase I'm going through. But I'm telling you right now, I'm following Christ and this is the best thing that ever happened to me. 3 months later, she decided to shack up with her old boyfriend, go back and live for things in the world right over, right again. So for some people, some of us right here, this is a phase. Yes, it is. That's all it is for you. I hope it isn't. For me, it isn't. This isn't just a phase I'm going to grow out of. Following Jesus Christ and being dedicated to him for the rest of your life. Yes, that's something central. I wonder, I really wonder the effect that that's going to have on the people around us. I'm telling you, for those of us who stick in for the long haul, this is pretty sweet. People start to see life change. They start to see the hope and the joy that has intruded into your life. That kind of stuff can't be faked. And what we're talking about here is a long-term perspective where people are going to start to see your life and how it's impacted others. Then there's also the eternal perspective. Yes, we should persevere as believers. We don't believe what the naturalists believe, that at death, the lights go out and that's it. You know, you're worm food. Your body gets regurgitated into the earth. That's about all you are. As Christians, we hold to a biblical worldview. We're not naturalists, we're supernaturalists. We believe that there is a physical component and a spiritual component to the self that lives on. It keeps right on going. 10 minutes after you die, you're going to be more alive than you ever were in your entire life. And everything you've ever done, there is a point at which you will get rewarded for that. That's what the text says. Look at verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed. They're happy. He says, yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow with them. It's not just that our life ends and that's the end of it. It's actually our deeds, our impact on other people will follow us into the next life. The things that we're doing here, incommensurably valuable. Every minute we live for Christ, that is going to keep right on going right into eternity. Well, then I looked and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. So this is imagery from Daniel 7, one like a son of man, the one who's given authority over the entire earth. He's got a crown. He's also got a sickle. Wonder what he's going to do with that sickle. Verse 15, another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him, that is Jesus, who sat on the cloud. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Remember going to this really fundamentalist Christian retreat place? They had this old out-of-tune piano that we were kind of, we weren't playing it. We were just kind of like sitting there on it. On top of the piano, there was this little scarecrow with a sickle. And he had a little sign that said Revelation 14, 15. Put your sickle in reap, the hour to reap has come, the harvest of the earth is ripe. I was like, oh, that's really cute. You know. I went back and looked up the verse. The verse is speaking of God's judgment. What a sick little ornament you could put. I mean, it gave me nightmares for weeks, you know. It's like the plot of a Stephen King movie. Anyways, Stephen King book. He is an author. Okay, the Wheat and the Tares. Wheat and the Tares. Jesus mentions them in Matthew chapter 13. This is the picture. Jesus basically teaches this. I won't read the passage, but he says the wheat and the tares, we're going to let them grow up together. Now, in this agrarian agricultural society in which Jesus was teaching, these people knew how to farm. So wheat, before it's ripe, guess what it looks like? It looks like tares. So Jesus says here, okay, they're both green. Very difficult to discern which one's which. We're going to let this whole thing fill out to its fullness. And then you're going to come back in after they're fully grown. It's going to look different. You're going to have the tares growing up right next to the wheat, but you'll be able to tell which is the wheat and which is the tares. Different color. So it is with the picture of people who come to know Christ and people who don't know Christ. It's not like when you come to Christ, boom, you get judged and you got to be with God forever. No, God says here, we're just going to let this whole thing play out until the end of history. Then there will be a separation. Yeah, some people will say, I don't want to pay for my sins. I want Jesus to do that. Other people will proud and defiantly say, no, I'd rather pay for those myself. Well, he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. And he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Okay, a bridle on a horse up to the neck for 200 miles. I have a buddy who did an equation. He just couldn't resist. Okay. If the human body has so many pints of blood and, okay, it's this high and this wide, he says it would come up to about 300 million people worth of blood that we're describing here. Was that in John's view? Was he thinking, okay, there's 10 pints in a person and this many miles? I don't know. I don't think that's what he was thinking. My only comment, that's a lot of blood, whatever it is. Chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So let's not lose context here. We've been through the bowls, the trumpets, or excuse me, the seals, the trumpets, now the bowls. This is the final moving of God's judgment on the earth. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses from back in the book of Exodus. They pulled out that song and started singing it. The bondservant of God and the song of the Lamb sang, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. So we're seeing bloodshed on the earth, right? People being slaughtered. There is judgment. And yet, at the same time, people in heaven, they're not bashful about praising God for his judgment. So it really makes you beg the question, okay, ask the question, that is, how could people, isn't this kind of sadistic? Don't you have to be a sadist to cheer God as he's judging people? Well, again, we're going to address this subject in a couple weeks. I just will give some simple illustration here. Imagine you were one of these guys, okay, grown man. This is taken from one of the concentration camps in Auschwitz. Full men, fully grown men, emaciated, famished, you know, 90 pounds, women getting marched off, have their hair shaved to be killed. What do you think the reaction of these guys was when the Allied troops came in to liberate these concentration camps? If you could flash back, if you could be there, what do you think they were saying? You think they were saying, oh, man, can't believe that they're shooting those Nazis with guns. Man, those guns are really loud. Really wish they wouldn't do that. Or, you know, you guys should really be careful, you know, with killing these Nazis, because I just don't think that's very nice. I doubt it. I bet each and every one of these people were cheering. I bet they were cheering the judgment that was coming on these people. I bet you would, too, if you were in that situation. Now, that's an imperfect analogy because the Russians, the Americans, were fallen people, right? Fallen people, judging fallen people. In this circumstance, it's not going to be a fallen, sinful person executing judgment on fallen, sinful people. This is going to be the righteous, the perfect judge executing judgment. Once we get to heaven, we're not going to be squirmish about God judging. The thing that we're going to be squirmish about, the thing that's going to baffle us, is the fact that God was merciful. It's going to be bizarre. Not that he judges. That's going to make sense. Of course he judges. That's what we deserve. The real question is going to be, I can't believe he let any of us off the hook. Well, more on that in a couple weeks. Verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Verse 5, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is a recapitulation of what happened in chapters 8 and 9. Remember, we talked about that. We said that there were the trumpets, the seven trumpets. These are the seven bowls. We pictured it in this way, the seven seals. The seventh seal could be all of these trumpet judgments. Then we have the bowls. I think they connect somehow underneath the trumpets. I'm going to make an argument that some of these might just be a Hebrew intensification. Okay, chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So apparently, these judgments, these only work for people who have basically cursed out God, want nothing to do with him, and don't want help from him. The first bowl is sores on the people. Now, you guys know what a sore looks like. Sore is pretty nasty. Oh, my God, there's one right there. That's a sore. Ah! Okay, we don't have to look at that ever again, okay? Ah, there it is again. It's there again. Why? Why? Verse 3, the second angel pulled out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood, like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Second bowl, sea turns to blood. Now, if you remember here, back in chapter 8, remember it said that a third of the sea, a third of the waters turned to blood. This, it actually says, the whole sea, everything turned to blood. This is very germane to Hebrew thinking. Intensification. You read your prophets in the Old Testament. Usually has Hebraic poetry, parallelism. You know, Isaiah, he'll say something like, there was terror in the nation. Then the next verse will say, there was terror in the household. So you get the broad brush. Yeah, the nation was terrorized. Then it zooms into, it's not just in your nation, it's in your house. It's at your front door. Same thing. A third of the waters were turned to blood. And then you zoom in again. No. The whole thing is turned to blood. Now, what I don't think is being pictured here is something like this. This is some whale hunting where the blood, it just kills all of the different, the blood leaks into the rivers. The symbol of blood here is a symbol for life and death. That's also Hebraic thinking. Well, then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they too became blood. Fresh water is turned into blood. Bowl number 3. So there's sores. The oceans, the seas are dead. You can't farm them. You can't fish from them. Then the fresh water is deteriorated. You can't drink from that either. Again, we flash back to the trumpet judgments. It said only a third of the waters became bitter. at this point, it's everything. Well, I heard, I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. These people aren't being judged for no reason. These are people who have committed murder, that have hurt other believers, and then basically have not decided to turn, not decided to change. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. The fourth bowl, scorching of the sun. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. This could be, okay, it could just be that the sun is bearing down on these people, but are we really to believe that in and of itself is a plague, getting a suntan, you know, while this thing is happening? Could be, if we're thinking, a catastrophic judgment could be something like a solar flare. Let's read this. This is from NASA's website talking about solar flares. They said in the 132-page report, experts detailed what might happen to our modern high-tech society in the event of a super solar flare followed by an extreme geomagnetic storm. They found that almost nothing is immune from space weather, not even the water in your bathroom. Things are so integrated, tied together. If something like this happened, could even get fresh water. The problem begins with the electrical power grid. Electrical power is modern society's cornerstone technology on which virtually all infrastructures and services depend, the report notes. Yet it's particularly vulnerable to bad space weather. Ground currents induced during geomagnetic storms can actually melt the copper windings of transformers at the heart of many power distribution systems. Sprawling power lines act like antennas, picking up the currents of a solar flare and spreading the problem over a wide area. The most famous geomagnetic power outage happened during a space storm in March 1989, when 6 million people in Quebec lost power for 9 hours. They said if some of these most recent solar flares, like from the 1920s, if they were to occur today, this would set us back trillions of dollars. Pretty much half of the nation would lose power, if you read the rest of this, which seems to fit with verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. So which is it? Are they pissed that there's a lot of sun, or are they pissed because there's no sun? It might be these two are connected. Not sure. So the fifth bowl would be darkness. Well, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. More on that later. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. So the sixth bowl, really the final bowl, the seventh bowl is basically saying it's finished. This is it. This is where it hits the fan right here. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. This is the NET translation. Blessed is the one who stays alert and doesn't lose his clothes so that he will not have to walk around naked. Okay? Could be because they've crapped their pants at this point. They took those off. I'm not sure. That could be speculation. Anyways, they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon. Armageddon. Yes, the New Testament was written in Greek, but there are loan words from the Hebrew. It's where you borrow. It's like piano. It's Italian. It's a loan word in English. Har-Mageddon, Hebrew. Har in Hebrew can be a hill, can also be translated as a mountain, either one. Mageddon is Megiddo. That's an actual nation or a territory, geographical location. Here's a picture. looks pretty docile. I mean, you wouldn't imagine a lot of people fighting in this territory. You can see the hill, the mountainous region in the back. This location north of Israel, the Megiddo-Jezreel Valley, Paul Benware, a New Testament scholar, writes this. He says, although the phrase Battle of Armageddon is a familiar one, it's somewhat misleading for two reasons. The Battle of Armageddon, it's really a misnomer. Okay, it's not a good name. This is why. First, it's not a single battle, but rather a whole series of conflicts that culminate with the second coming of Christ. To say the Battle of Armageddon really should be the battles, plural, of Armageddon that happen here. The Greek word polemos, that's not really that important. Yeah. Second reason, the phrase Battle of Armageddon is somewhat misleading, is that the final end time conflict is not geographically isolated to the region around the plain of Megiddo. So some people like to say, well, it's going to happen right here. Not really true. This is where it comes to an end. This entire geographical location, there's going to be tons of bloodshed there, to be sure. This, we're going to have fun here for a little bit. I don't want anyone quoting me, you know, anything like that. This is a possible scenario for what we're seeing here. Okay, let's look at our sexy Google map of Israel. The Bible does say, the king of the north, Gog and Magog, Persia, Cush, and Put, certain nations that are described, who are they? Is it the resurrected Soviet Empire? Is it China? I don't know. Okay, don't ask me and don't email me about it. I'm not sure, okay? We do know that each one of these nation states that's mentioned, it can be correlated with a geographical territory. Of course, back in the 80s, when it said the kings from the east, everyone thought for sure that was the USSR. Today, we're not that sure. Could be somebody else. So I just like to be pretty conservative on this. I don't like to overstate myself. Okay, what we do know, Daniel 11:40. This figure, the prince of the ruler that's described there, the Antichrist, the beast, whatever you want to call him, he's mentioned, Daniel 11:40. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. Well, that's what we've been reading, haven't we? This figure is going to take over many nations. So he's coming in from all directions into Israel. Verse 41, he will invade the beautiful land. That's Israel. So apparently after the beast takes over the whole world, he's coming in to take down Israel. We flip over to Ezekiel. And again, if you read through these passages, we're not just plucking certain verses from the Bible. There's a whole time frame. It's continuous. You can see the context here, but we don't have a chance to go through each book. So we have to just jump right to the verse. Ezekiel 38:21, and I shall call for a sword against Gog and Magog on my mountains. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And with pestilence and with blood, I shall enter into judgment with him. Pestilence, blood. It's the same picture. Verse 22, I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. At the end of this chapter, it's going to say there's hailstones, 100 pounds big, coming down. Must be some kind of, as we've argued, perspectival language. They're seeing things come from the air, destroying the earth. This is the same time period. Well, Daniel 11:42, he will extend his power over many countries after taking over Israel. Egypt will not escape. Apparently, he goes southwest. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. At this time, there's going to be some kind of force coming in to take him down. Again, like we said, this is a power vacuum. A bunch of things are happening in concert with each other where this figure is going to be taken down. And this is it. That's what we're reading. Remember in Revelation 9:14, it says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. That's got to be at this time. When else did it happen? When else did a third of mankind get destroyed? This must be in the future. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. Yeah, well, we've read all this before, too. We read this tonight. So, Armageddon, Har Megiddo, right there to the north. Daniel 11:44, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. So these nations, whoever they are going to try to invade. That's going to freak him out, and he's going to throw an all-out assault north. They're going to be coming from all directions into his fortress here. He will pitch his tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. So, between the seas and the mountain, somewhere in between. Then it says, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. So this is where it must finish. Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel. We didn't even mention Zechariah, Joel. One of the things with biblical prophecy that's helpful, that helps you know you're interpreting it properly, is if it's correlating. And that's exactly what we have here. Yes, it's weird. You're seeing battlegrounds. You're seeing directions, people by name. Yet, on the other hand, biblical prophecy has a very good track record. We've seen it fulfilled literally time and time again. This must be still future yet. Well, verse 17, let's finish it out. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. There were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. How does the preterist interpreter handle that passage? There was an earthquake so bad. It's so bad, it's like nothing we've ever seen on planet Earth up until this point. Until man had been on the earth, that hasn't happened. That's still future. Well, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Yeah, people who think the Bible should be interpreted, Revelation should be interpreted for the first century, the preterist, they think, well, this is just for Israel. When it says the whole earth, it just means the whole land of Israel. What about that? Every island fled away. The mountains were not found. Guys, this is future. I'm more resolved than ever. After teaching through this series of a futurist interpretation, this has not happened yet. We're still going to see it on the horizon of history. Well, huge hailstones, we read about those. Okay, and men blasphemed God because of the plague and the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So this is what we're seeing throughout this book. If you're new to the Bible, sorry, this is your first teaching. If this is your first one, you must be thinking, whoa, I'm in over my head here. Very difficult. We're in some of the most difficult passages to interpret in the entire Bible here tonight. Here's the part which you should take away. Okay, so pay attention here. Check this out. Have you noticed this repeated refrain? They blaspheme God. They would not repent of their deeds. Usually we think of the word repent as the street preacher. Repent and be saved. It's really lost content, in my opinion. Repent, it shouldn't be a churchy word. It just means to change your mind. People are in the midst of all-out hell on earth. And this is the same time when they're just as stubborn, just as dogged as they ever were, still moving forward, still cursing out God, want nothing to do with them, gritting their teeth, putting their head down, just trying to make it through. This is the same time when God, with a megaphone, I don't care how it happens. I don't care if it's through people or angels. God's worked through both. This is what we hear. At this time, there's an angel flying in the mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. And to every nation, tribe, tongue, people, everybody is going to hear this. Okay? What's he saying? Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth. People at this time, they're going to be so dug in. You're going to have an angel flying through the stratosphere telling people there's still time. There's still time to come to Christ. The problem? They don't want to come to Christ. I hear what you're saying. I hear it's a free gift. I hear I can be forgiven. I don't want it. No, thank you. And the people at this period of history are just many are just going to keep pushing right through, wanting nothing to do with Christ. Hey, if you're here with us tonight, you're not one of those people. Okay, at least you showed the initiative to show up and check out what the Word of God has to say. What I would say to you is this. What the author tells us in chapter 22, verse 17, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life come without cost. It is a free gift. I don't know what you've heard from pastors, from teachers, youth workers. Yeah, Christ died for your sins, but you have to be a good person. It's not what that says. That says whoever, anybody wants to take this gift, let them come and drink without cost. It is free. It's a free gift. And that gift is being extended to you tonight. You can read it right there for yourself. Maybe God brought you here, okay, so that you could come to know Christ, so that you would never have to worry about this period of history. I was talking to a guy a couple weeks ago after one of our teachings here. He came up to me and he said, you know, this stuff, he says, just making me kind of anxious. It's kind of freaking me out, you know. This is really going to happen. Well, what I told him was God didn't give us this stuff to scare us. He doesn't want us to be freaked out. He gave us this material to prepare us. And the foundational way, the central way you can be prepared is to get that relationship with Christ started. You could do that here with us tonight. Well, mark it, February 20th, 2014, the first night I ended early. Thank you. Appreciate that. Yeah, thank you. By a minute. Well, let's open it up. Maybe there's some things people wanted to add, some points you felt prompted to make, maybe some questions, experiences. Let's just open it up for the floor. We'll bring a microphone over to you. All right. Armageddon. You've got it all figured out. You're like, I've got it figured out. I don't need any questions answered. There's a hand. Okay, Conco.
Yeah, I like your last point where, you see, why did God even bring this up in the first place? It's not because he's a sadistic God that hates human beings and just wants to show them how badly he's going to treat us or something, but rather, he has salvation in mind. And so that's kind of a cool thought. It's like this book is written in 90 AD, and it's been almost two millennia, where God has given us the chance to turn to him. And so it's not like at the end of history it's going to be like, I told you so, and you didn't listen. But rather, it's kind of like preparing non-believers and believers for what's going to happen in the end because he loves us so much. And so I think, having that thought in mind really helps. Also, thinking about, in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that if everything's going to be burned up in this way, how then should we then live? And so, thinking about us believers, if this is actually going to happen, how should that impact our lives right here, right now? And so, it really adds a sense of urgency. Like, this stuff is real. Does your career really matter all that much? Does your, worries really matter all that much? Or what is it that really matters here on this earth? So.
Yeah, being able to get our priorities in their proper order. Yeah, some things are important, but how important? If this is actually true, if the biblical worldview is true, what is it that should come first? Well, we're going to talk about that next week, chapter 17 and 18. Remember, we said there was that picture, fallen Babylon the Great. We said that was proleptic, like it spoke about it in the past tense of something still future. We're going to actually get the picture of how that whole thing falls apart. One of the most visceral teachings on how the world and the world system, the system of values, comes to its end. And that's going to be interesting to study. So that'll be next week. Yeah. Great application, though. Okay.
I just was interested in what your insight on verse 13 was, and it reads, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." So the "for their deeds follow them" mm-hmm. aspect, I'm reading a book on heaven, and I was reading about this past week, and it seems to imply that there are implications for what we're faithful with here and how that does come with us to heaven. I was wondering if you have more to expand on that.
I'm going to have tons more in a couple weeks.
I want it now.
You want it now? Well, I'll say a few points, I guess. We get that picture of heaven. One of the fatal flaws of interpreters is to take one of the pictures of something in theology and make that the only picture. Okay? So to speak of God as Father, yes, God is Father, but He's also the Comforter. He's also the Judge. He's also the... Okay, you can give a bunch of different terms. And all of these terms work in concert with one another to describe this multifaceted, unfathomable being, which is God. Okay? Just one term wouldn't be sufficient. In regards to heaven, one of the fatal flaws of interpreters is to look at the chunks that we looked at tonight where it's people playing harps and to think, well, that's all heaven is going to be. It's going to be a bunch of harp playing and harp tutoring. Okay? We're going to tutor each other. The picture of heaven, yeah, that's one picture, which is supposed to be the beauty of heaven. It's going to be just an awesome place of music and enjoyment. We're going to unpack all of the different multifaceted pictures of heaven in a couple weeks, and we're going to see this is a sweet place, what God's prepared for us. Yeah. So, okay, how about down here?
I'm just wondering, throughout this whole just series through Revelation, I know it's so awesome that we know, those of us who have a relationship with Christ, we know at the end that we get to go up with God, and that in some of these cases, these plagues aren't applying to us, they're applying to the people who have taken the mark of the beast. But how should we be responding if these times are during our times? Like, just to think about that, because it could happen. Like, all this suffering that's going to happen, people are going to wonder why we believe in God.
Mm-hmm.
Like, what do you think would, like, how should we be responding to these times if that happens during our time?
Sure. Well, I used to think this concept of a pre-tribulational rescue of the church, I thought that was central to this entire picture which we've outlined, which, by and large, we believe in a premillennial interpretation of Scripture. That aspect that this tribulation, this period which we've just described, that the church goes through that, and then Christ comes at the end, that would be a post-tribulational rescue of the church. I used to think that in order to be a premillennial, to think that this was future, that Christ is going to come back, set up His kingdom, that was part and parcel, that was necessarily conjoined with the pre-tribulational rescue. It isn't. Okay? That is probably the weakest part of this whole picture that we've outlined so far. If you noticed in the series, we didn't spend a lot of time on that. I do believe that believers, the best evidence is that we're going to be taken out of the way. I don't think we're going to face this. I think there's good evidence for that. But just in case I'm wrong, and we do go through this period, we have to, as this book implies, we have to show perseverance. We can't be surprised if we start to see these things occur. We have to be able to be well seasoned in the full counsel of God to persevere through this time. So that's one hell of a caveat, but there it is. Okay. Okay. How about down here?
I get the chance to work with middle schoolers in the afternoon sometimes, and one of their favorite questions to us is always, what are we doing today? They always want to know what the plan is, and I've realized, like, a lot of times they're asking because they want to know what to be excited about. They know that they have to do homework, but they're not excited. They are excited for games. So once you say games, they think to themselves, I just have to push through the homework and get to the games. And I think that Revelation, and really the whole revelation of Scripture, serves as an adult version for that, where mm-hmm. God is addressing us and saying, hey, it's going to get really hard. It's going to get really difficult. But keep in mind that I'm the same God who saved you and the same God who promises I will save you, I will wrap this up, and I will win.
Sarah. Yeah, in some ways, the book of Revelation isn't that different from the rest of the New Testament or the Old Testament. The only difference is that we have these very evocative symbols to interpret. But the imperatives that we see, this is the perseverance of the saints. This is, those things are very similar to what we see throughout the rest of the New Testament. Yeah, and I do find it to be very motivating to read through this book. If you just go home and read chapters 21 and 22 about heaven, I remember one time I was with a buddy and he was just reading through that. It was after we saw a bunch of desperate, nasty sights. It was like a concentration camp, basically. He read through that and it just brought him to tears, just how beautiful this is going to be. So I think that's one of the best parts of this book. It doesn't just hit us with propositional truth. For those of us who are right-brained like me, I like the imagery, the color to the whole thing. Paints a really interesting picture of what's going to happen. Yeah. Well, why don't we draw the line there? Let's pray. You guys want to pray? You're like, okay, let's pray. All right, let's pray together. Yes, Lord, we're cognizant of your word, where you say that we should be bold and immovable, knowing that the work that we do is not in vain. We're very thankful, God, that the suffering, the toil, the labor that we've put in, we know that you see that and that you are there present with us through it. Thank you for this promise of reward where we actually get to see you face to face. We can't wait to get through the rest of this book, God. We pray for endurance and we pray that you would assist us in working through it. And we pray that you would just give us a real robust understanding of what this book means. And we pray that it would dig down deep into our hearts. Amen.